Last week, after the service, I received a number of questions about something I said during the service about gender roles and how they reflect God. And then I had one person actually tell me that those specific truths had been transformative for her for years. So I thought this would be a really good transition coming out of this passage in 1 Timothy. Before we move on to the discussion of elders and other positions in the church, in chapter 2, 11 through 13, we read, "Let a woman learn quietly in submissiveness. They are not to teach men in the church or to exercise authority over man. Rather, they're to be quiet." And then the justification for this, again, Paul appeals to creation, to the created order. He says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And one of the things that we mention is that it's natural to ask the question, why? Why did God orchestrate this? Why does Paul give these instructions? And the short answer was, well, that's just the way God designed it, based on creation. But then we mentioned a potentially longer answer, which is what we're going to be looking at this Sunday, which is, well, why did God design it that way? Why, in the very beginning, did God set up this structure the way he did? I believe that God set things up the way he did with a much greater reason in mind than just function, practicality. I believe that God created mankind as both male and female, along with their differing roles, for the purpose of revealing profound things about himself. Let me say that one more time. I believe that God created mankind as both male and female, along with their differing roles, for the purpose of revealing something very profound about himself. Because of this, personal competency or innate ability is at best secondary. Practical American utilitarianism is not the fundamental criteria. Yes, I do believe that men generally are more suited to headship roles and women are more often suited to helper or comforter roles. I don't think it's an accident that God crafted, as the wise craftsman, that he made men and women different. It would be strange, wouldn't it, that our eternally wise, omniscient creator would make the genders different and then not have that correspond to the roles that he has assigned them. But again, his design in these areas is not primarily utilitarian. It is artistic. The God of the universe is painting the ultimate work of art. What is that work of art? It's a revelation of himself. It's his image. What is the image of God? I remember growing up and just hearing that term thrown around regularly, and I never had a good feel for what that was. When I was a teacher, I would ask the super smart, super advanced 12th graders this question. And I would ask them this after we had carefully read Genesis chapter 1, 24 through 30, as you'll see the insert printed in your bulletin. Invariably, when I would ask this question, they would do the strangest thing. They would close their Bibles, or at least look up, maybe stare at the ceiling, or just kind of stare off in the distance and just think, what might the image of God be? And so I could see the wheels turning. And they would start thinking, and they would start thinking things like, well, it has to be something that's different from the animals. Well, what makes us different from the animals? Someone would always say, emotions. Like, really? You've never seen a scared cat? Ever seen affection from a dog? They have emotions. Or someone would always say, intelligence, right? Man, smarter. Smarter than the animals. Definitely different. Okay? So does that mean then that an infant is not really bear the image of God like a dolphin does? Some animals are smarter than some people, especially the younger ones, right? Or people that have certain kinds of birth defects, handicaps. Are they image bearers of God? The naturalistic answer that we hear from those who do not believe in God, and that's the road they travel. And that's how they justify things like all kinds of euthanasia, abortion, etc. Because they simply look at the differences, natural physical differences. Or someone might say, well, we have a soul. Okay, that's true. We do have a soul, spirit. Animals do not, but it still begs the question, where are you coming up with this answer? Where is that in the Bible? That is what the image of God is. So, together, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 1. This is by far the clearest, I think, and most lengthy location in the Bible that talks about the image of God. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the field or of the earth after their kind. And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given you green plant for food. And it was so. Let's start with just the bare basics. In general, what do? As far as reflecting the image of God. Well, let's see. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule. The very next thing that God says, after he says, let us make man our image, the very next words are, and let them rule. And it's not just some passing comment. It fills the rest of the space in different ways, talking about this ruling. He goes on and he talks about the layers. You've probably heard me say before that this was the common traditional way that they would describe everything in threes. For the earth, it was the three layers. It was the lowest level would be the fish, where they lived. Then it was the land and the land animals, the inhabitants of that layer. And then you have the sky, and its inhabitants were the birds. So it was a colorful way of saying everything, all of creation, that is what God has put man in charge of, to rule it. As if that wasn't clear enough, he continues. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them, so God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. How were they to subdue the earth? There were two people, Adam and Eve. I don't care how smart they were. I don't care how tall they were, how fast they were. They were not going to subdue planet Earth with two people. So, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule, again, rule. It gives those three layers. Subdue. What does that word mean? Here, basically, by gaining power over. Gaining power over creation. And we can think about this again in just the simplest terms. Simple things, for starters. I mean, how do we subdue the earth? Well, we do all kinds of things. We plow fields, we make fences, we build bridges. We make dams, we create medicine, wind farms. We do all kinds of things to control the earth. We make airplanes. I think in Alaska, one of the clearest examples is the needed and hotly debated way in which we manage the animal kingdom around us. All different kinds of rules and regulations for the salmon or hunting of different kinds of bears and moose. So we are to be managers, stewards, as we rule and subdue. Genesis 9, 1 through 3 goes beyond that. It says, and God blessed Noah. Because, of course, Noah now became kind of the new Adam, since the rest of mankind was gone. So God reiterates some things to him. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the earth and the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. More of that ruling and subduing language. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Also, the kind of thing that God said to Adam and Eve, as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. James 3:7 says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. With it we bless the Lord and also curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Again, that made in the likeness of God language tied directly to this idea of subduing. But here James, he takes it a step further. We also see this in Ephesians and Colossians, where in the New Testament, for the first time, they apply these subduing and ruling categories, rightfully so, to spiritual things. Because it's one thing to be good stewards of the animals and manage them well. But of course, that's only temporary. It's a very small part of what it means to truly be a reflection of God and to rule well. Our job is to subdue ourselves, really. Moral issues. The New Testament makes it clear that it goes beyond the physical, and we see in the catechism that we mentioned earlier, it mentions righteousness, holiness, and truth. Ephesians 4:24 says, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians, we read, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, so take a breath. Okay, those are the basics. That's the simple, straightforward truth. Subduing and ruling. But this is what I get excited about, is these other elements in this passage that are so clearly there and transformative as we start thinking about who we are as men, who we are as women, how we go about subduing the earth together as mankind. Once again, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. What strikes you as odd in this verse? If you've spent much time in the Bible at all, this should jump out at you, because it is exceedingly rare for God to refer to himself in the plural. Rightfully so, we spend a lot of time talking about how there is one God, There's one true God. It separates us from, amongst other things, the Hindus and the Mormons and other belief systems that believe that there are many gods. And here, God says, let us. And it's not just that he does it once. It's like he's putting it in our face. Three times in this one line. Us, make man in our image, according to our likeness. He's shouting at us. I am plural. And I am plural in the context of the image of God and how we are going to create man. Man was not created in the singular. He was created in the plural. The very next thing he says, let them, our likeness, and let them rule. 27, God made man in his own image. Again, pay attention to this, the singular versus plural switch here. God created man, meaning mankind. Singular, in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. An essential part of what God is saying to us is that his image is that we are two distinct genders. And it's through that image that we live out that enables us to fulfill our calling, which is to be the best image bearers of God that we can. Remember what the calling was? To rule, subdue, and how? By filling the earth. How do you fill the earth? You get married and you have children. And you multiply. And that's what God did. God filled the earth. He filled the earth. And then our job, then, as males and female, is to be fruitful and to subdue it. If I had time this morning, I would go through passage after passage after passage that highlights these connections. So, please, find me later if you want lists of scripture passages that support each one of these ideas and these connections, like this idea of tying the image of God to being plural. And also this idea of creating image bearers. We see this with Seth in Genesis 5, 1 through 4, connecting the image of God to creating image bearers, having children. How awesome. How awesome is that? Have you ever stopped to think about that? That as people, we have the capacity, when you come together as a husband and a wife, to create an eternal being. That's awesome. I remember thinking about that early in our marriage, thinking that my wife and I can decide, let's create an everlasting human being or not. That is responsibility. That is power. That is part of the image of God. To create everlasting image bearers. Fill the earth. Also, in this role of being husband and wife, another aspect to the image of God, which should really just jump off the page at us when we think about the nature of God, right? What is one of the first things that comes to mind, should come to our mind when we think about our God? His characteristic. Love, right? Love. Male and female coming together. Love. The first and second greatest commands in the entire Bible are to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Two greatest commands. God also tells us the entire law is summed up by those. What does the law do? It reveals God. It reveals his nature. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 mentions three virtues: faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. You see an emphasis here, domineering emphasis on that characteristic of God goes to the very heart of his nature. And why is this? Here's something else that I find tremendously profound, is that it has to do with another characteristic of his nature, is that he is triune. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Triune. One of the reasons why other faiths, like, for example, Islam, struggle, I think, in this area of unity and love, they have a very solitary, almost use the term masculine type of God, Allah, powerful, often angry, judgmental, not familial. It's heresy to a Muslim to think of God as a family member, father. He is the ultimate, transcendent, distant deity. He is solitary, if he was real. But not our God. Our God is eternally outside of time and space, three, bound in eternal unity. Unity, we see that throughout. The Bible says that we have and serve one God. And yet, we see passages like our call to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or at Jesus' baptism, you see the three members of the Trinity. How can this be? How can you have three that are one? Christians throughout the centuries have received a lot of flack for this, a lot of criticisms. Bunch of contradictory people. You say you believe in one God, and yet you believe in three gods, don't you? No, no, we don't. Think more carefully about this. We believe, as Christians have formulated these statements from the earliest days of the early church, we have formulations like the Nicene Creed, and others, where it talks about the fact that God is one in his being, three in his persons. Also put, he is one in essence, one in substance. Because, as God says, that he is spirit. God is spirit, so whatever we understand about what spirit is, there's one spirit, yet with three persons or personalities, personhoods. Why is this important? This is important because we, as male and female, reflect this part of who God is. this unity, this oneness, and this language. We take this knowledge, and then there are parts of this scriptures that we will never understand if we don't have that at the forefront of our mind as we read things like in Genesis 2, 20 through 24, we read, "The man God gave, the man God gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." First time I remember as a child, I remember hearing this, I was a little grossed out, and I also was thinking, this is really, really, really weird. Like, what is going on? This is some crazy stuff. Taking out, like, a chunk of him, and using that to create a woman. When you read things like that in the Bible, they just strike you as odd. Stop. Think about it. If it's really odd, there's a reason why it's in there. God's trying to communicate something to get your attention. That's not a normal image. That's not a normal thing anywhere. So that's God's little way of saying, hey, pay attention. I'm doing something weird, so you'll pay attention and look at this. Next verse. "Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." Why? Because she was taken out of man. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Unity and intimacy language throughout. Can't think of another passage in the scripture that doesn't hammer at this intimacy language more than these handful of verses. It's profound. One substance, one coming out of the other. Intimacy, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. In their nature, they are one flesh. And then they come together and are one flesh. And they're not ashamed. Intimacy. And it's profound that it's in that relationship that we make image bearers, that we function like God in incredible ways. Creating. So, we have a bit more here that's hopefully will be helpful and enlightening. So, we've talked about general function. We've talked about some spiritual applications that the New Testament takes related to righteousness, holiness, and truth. We've looked at how a husband and a wife, men and women, reflect the love of the Trinity, unity. But now let's get a little bit more specific. This is really kind of what I was hinting at last Sunday when I mentioned the idea of the genders reflecting the members of the Trinity. Number one. Boy, I could just go on and on this. Number one, women. Women reflect, by design, the third person of the Trinity in a special way. The Spirit, repeatedly, is called the Helper. The Spirit is repeatedly called the Comforter, who comes alongside, who gives life, who gives new birth, being born again. That's the work of the Spirit of God. Not the second person of the Trinity in an active sense. Not the Father. It's the Spirit. The word Spirit comes from the Hebrew word ruach, translated as breath. The Holy Spirit gives life to the otherwise lifeless creation. We see that in Genesis. The Spirit of God hovering over the deep chaos. Things had not been formed. Job informs us, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Therefore, he is the life giver in relationship to the work of the 6 days of creation. What we see happening is that God created the universe through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what Psalm 104:30 tells us. You send forth your Spirit, and they are created. And you renew the face of the earth. Again, as Job puts it later, by his Spirit, he has garnished the heavens. There's so many more ways that we could flesh this out and tie this together. But let's move on to men. The Son. The Son, men reflect the Son in purpose, in authority. The Son is called the husband of the church. It's the Son who sacrifices for his bride, as husbands are called to do in Ephesians. So if the wife or women represent the Spirit, and men the Son, how does that work its way out then for a Trinity? I'm only counting two. Where's the third? I'll give you a clue. It's not your kids. They are still just male and female. And they do not complete you. They never will. Well, there is someone that does complete us, and it's the same personage that completes the Son and the Spirit. It's the Father, God. He represents, as the federal head of the Trinity, he represents the Son and the Spirit. And that is how we are complete. Always has that vertical connection to God. We reflect this in a number of ways. Number one, in reflecting, revealing glory, and in representing. You see this in 1 Corinthians 11, 7. In John 16, 14, we see that the Spirit glorifies and reveals the Son. And the Son glorifies and reveals the Father. There's those three parts, three layers. For John 16, 14 says, He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and disclose it to you. 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We also see this reflected in a very interesting way. In material origination, I encourage you to look at 1 Corinthians 11, 7, 11 through 12, and Genesis 2, 23. Another way is in procession, and what I mean by that is this. We see God the Father sending the Son and sending the Spirit. And we see the Son sending the Spirit. But you do not see the Spirit sending either the Son or the Father. It's a hierarchy. Again, the Father sends the Son and also sends the Spirit, and the Son sends the Spirit. It's fascinating. Some references for you for that. Again, John 14, 16, 15, 26, Genesis 2, 22, John 16, 7, 15, 26, and again, the Genesis passage. And this is striking because you see this hierarchy within the Trinity, and that's just one example. And it is reflective of authority and headship. I might send one of my kids to go get the mail. They will not send me to go get the mail. They might ask, and I say, sure, I'd love to do that. Right? But they're not going to send me. Sending indicates authority. You don't see the Holy Spirit sending the Father or sending the Son. You don't see the Son sending the Father. But you do see the Son sending the Spirit. It's interesting. You see this. I mean, the more we spend time in the Scriptures, the more these rich details about our God just start to come to the fore. It's a picture of God in these human relationships that we have as men and women. Future reference, if you wanted to look some of this up, you could see it in creation. See this in the church, the language about the church, and wives with their husbands, in headship. We see these three layers of headship. One cautionary note before we kind of wrap this up is that in these kinds of conversations, it can be easy to misapply, misunderstand, even take offense in hurtful ways. And as I've gone through this kind of thing before, and I've had especially women say to me, well, does that mean then that if I don't get married, then I'm like not a bearer of God's image? Or anybody who's single, you mean I have to get married to reflect God? Or what if you can't have children? There's a lot of people in that boat that can't have kids. Does that mean that you're not made in the image of God? You don't really reflect Him as others do? The answer to that question is yes and no. Yes and no. One of the things that everybody knows about the Christian God is that He is omnipotent, right? He's all-powerful. So that's clearly a part of who God is, part of His character. So, if you are big and strong, guess what? You're going to reflect that attribute of God more than others. Does that mean that God loves you more? Hope not. There's a lot of people stronger than I am, right? Or intelligence. God is omniscient. He knows everything, right? So does that mean that if someone knows a lot of things, that they are closer to the image of God? Well, yes, yes and no. I mean, there are certain attributes of God in nature. And so there are going to be ways in which we can more profoundly reflect His image. But God does not expect all of us to reflect all of His attributes. Thank the Lord that that's the case, right? He doesn't call everyone to get married. And if men, more in their roles, reflect the roles of the second person of the Trinity, then that means that in that way, men are going to reflect that part of the Godhead more fully. Correspondingly, the Spirit with the ladies. So, but God has given each and every one of us our own calling. And so, God, we serve a big God. None of us are going to reflect everything about Him. We're not even going to become close. Jesus was not married. The Apostle Paul, as far as we can tell, was not married. Maybe never was. So, to conclude, I just want to highlight a couple applications to this. Number one, some of this stuff is kind of deep stuff, heavy stuff. So, I encourage you to have faith. Have faith in your God. Have faith in your Creator. Don't let fear and doubt drive your hearts. He knew what He was doing when He set up the system this way at creation. Instead, join God where He's at work. Trust His manual, His architectural designs. He is trustworthy. He has made you in a very special, very unique way. And as I've said before, we all reflect God differently. And so we need to be satisfied in the way in which God has made in each and every one of us. When speaking about spiritual gifts, which is similar in some ways, Paul says this, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills. It's God's decision. It's God's will. So, thankfully, it's not on us if we're not as smart, or if we're not, if we can't have children, or if we're single. God gives these gifts to whom He decides. He does not expect anything from us. It is outside of His gifting. I know there are some of us who are unhappy. Might be some of those areas, it might be a vocation that we're currently in. But I encourage you as we think about these things to realize that we still do serve a sovereign God, and He has you in that position for a reason, and He will reveal Himself in your life and in these callings. At the end of the day, why are we here? Why do we breathe? We're here because the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's why we're here. We're here to glorify Him. That's our motive. That's got to be where our heart is. To reveal Him. What does that even mean? To glorify. To glorify. What does that even mean? In this context, it's the same way we would talk about I think of a sports car. I think of a Ferrari. What is the glory of a Ferrari? It's speed. What's the glory of a bear? Strength, maybe? So to glorify God is to reveal, to manifest, or to bring to light the good, amazing things about Him. And that's what we do. We bring to light, we manifest the good and amazing things of God. So, with that as our focus, hopefully we can join God in the way He has made us and the kinds of roles that He has for us, because that's the ultimate purpose, is to glorify Him, to reveal Him in our relationships in the ways that He has gifted us. Our Heavenly Father, I again am humbled at the thought that You would reveal anything profound about Yourself through us. You are so beyond our ability to comprehend in many ways. And creatively, like an artist, You create these illustrations of Yourself so we can just at least scratch the surface. Understanding You and Your three persons. Even you, God, have diversity and structure within Yourself. I pray, God, that we won't allow that to become a stumbling block, but that will be a source of joy, because it's a gift. It's a truly amazing gift when we embrace these truths that You have given us. Pray, God, that we will see greater love and greater unity in Your church, in Your bride, as we seek to join You in how You have made us. I pray these things in Your name. Amen.